right, let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Ezra, chapter 2. And tonight, for our text, we'll be considering the entire chapter. We are not going to read the entire chapter, and you'll note why as you look there. The majority of it are as names, and so we'll not read all those names. We're going to read just a few choice verses from the chapter that give us an overview of what we're going to be considering tonight. So Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. And then if you'll turn with me to verse 40, or if it's on the same page, if you'll look with me at verse 40, it says, there the Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 70 and 4, the singers, the children of Asaph, and 128, the children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akkub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, in all 139, the Nethinims, the children of Zia, the children of Hasapha, the children of Tabaoth. And then over to verse 55. It says, there are the children of Solomon's servants. And then verse 58, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telmila, Telharsa, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. And the whole congregation together was 42,300 beside their servants and their maids, of whom were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,100 drams of gold, and 5,000 pound of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good Lord's Day that we have enjoyed together. Thank you for allowing us to meet again in this place tonight. Thank you for the ministry that you're giving to these deaf students today and in the promise of the week ahead. We pray that you'd bless in their service tonight. Please help Brother Bennett as he signs the Word of God to these young people. We pray that your Word would have free course there and that you'd use even the message tonight to prepare their hearts, Lord, as they go to camp. And may this be a life-changing week, Lord. May many of them respond to the gospel. And those who are already born again, that they would be encouraged and strengthened, Lord, and revived. And we pray that you would keep them safe in all their travels and just do a great work this week. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word tonight. We pray that you would Help us as hearers to be attentive to your word. And Lord, please give me the enabling of your spirit. God, I ask that you'd help me to communicate your word clearly and in a way that would be easy for us to receive and to respond to. Lord, may you be honored and may your people be helped through your word tonight, and bless the remainder of our Lord's day together and all the activities that go on. May you be pleased with all. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent messages, we saw how in response to King Cyrus' great commission for the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the Lord's temple, many of the Jews rose up to obey. They began with their leaders, but following the example of the leaders, many of these Jews now get ready to make what was a 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. This would not have been a short trip. It actually took them some 4 months to make this trip. And that's easily understood because as you study the scriptures, you find that there are 50,000 plus people in this caravan, and that among them there are women and children and some older folks who many, many years earlier, some 70 years earlier, had left Jerusalem. So it's going to take them some time to make this journey now back to the land of Judah, which the scriptures refer to it now as the province of Judah. Things have changed greatly. Now Judah is not an independent kingdom. It's still just now a province of the Persian Empire. And Zerubbabel has been appointed governor, or as it's called in our text, the Tirshatha, which is the Persian title for a governor. He's been appointed as governor of the province of Judah. And so now he leads this caravan of some 50,000 people back to Jerusalem from Babylon, 900 miles, taking them about 4 months. Alexander McLaren, preacher from years ago, said this: "It is a strange narrative of a journey which omits the journey altogether and notes but its beginning and its end. Are not the main points in every life its direction and its attainment?" And we have in our text tonight, Ezra chapter 2, really the journey to Jerusalem. You have the start and the finish. You have the people leaving Babylon and then taking up residence again in the province of Judah. And though we're not given a lot of details, in fact, we're not given any details here of what took place on this journey home for the Jews, we are given some interesting information. We're told about who made the trip. We're told what they took with them for this trip, and then what they did upon arrival. And so tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together: going home, or the journey to Jerusalem. We're going to look at some of the details in this passage. It's going to help us to better understand what this momentous event would have been like for these Jews. But then we're going to make application this way for us as Christians today as we make our journey home. We are on our journey home, okay? Not to somewhere in Campobello or Landrum. We're on our journey home to our eternal home with the Lord, our journey to eventually the new Jerusalem. And so we're going to see some different applications of how these people made their journey home and how that would apply to us as we are on our way home to our eternal home, our inheritance with the Lord. So let's note from our text tonight four key ideas relating to the Jews' journey home. We'll note the people, the animals, the offering, and the dwelling. These are the primary key thoughts or ideas found in our text. So let's begin with the people, okay? If you read the first 65 verses of this chapter, you have a list of many, but not all, of the people who accompanied Zerubbabel in returning to their home now in the province of Judah. In our last message, we saw those who rose up to lead this. There were the chief of the fathers. But among those, we also saw the Levites. There were the Levites who were direct descendants of Aaron, who were priests. They were going to go back so that they could serve as the priests in the rebuilt temple. There were also the rest of the Levites who were not direct descendants of Aaron, but their responsibility is going to be not to serve as priests, but their responsibility is to be keepers, servants in the temple. And it's easy to understand why these people would be interested in returning and rebuilding the house of the Lord. Because if you're a priest, you ought to be interested in God's house, right? That's where you're to serve. And if you're a Levite and you're responsible to serve in the temple, then obviously the return to rebuild that temple has great interest to you. But now as we come to Ezra chapter 2, we are given some details about some of the other people along with these that have already been mentioned. If you look to verse number 41, we find that among these people were some singers. These were the singers, the descendants of Asaph, whom the Psalms refer to as the chief musician. Okay, these singers likely would have also expected to be employed in the worship at the temple. And so they have definite interest in what's going on in the rebuilding of the temple. They're going to go back and participate in worship. Well, we know this, that when the Jews were carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, the musicians among them had hanged their harps in the willows that lined the rivers entering the city of Babylon. That's described in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. They said, you know, they're hanging their heads and hanging their willows in their harps in the willow trees. And their statement was this: how could we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So they basically just hanged it up as far as their singing and musical, playing music was concerned. And they said this, you know, let my right hand forget its cunning. May I forget to play that music, forget to know how to play that musical instrument if I ever forget Jerusalem. In other words, they vowed, God, we're not going to forget our homeland. We were carried away from there, and we're not going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and we're going to hang our harps in the willows, but we plan to pick them up one day and sing again. And that's exactly what happens. They've kept their vow. They have not forgotten Jerusalem, and that's evidenced by the fact that now they're going to return to Jerusalem. And as they make their way back, maybe they pick up those musical instruments again, and now they're on their journey home, on their way home, and they're probably singing as they go along those country roads that are taking them home to where they belong there in Jerusalem. So what can we learn here tonight? Well, it was important for singers to go back because singing was a very important part of worship in the house of God in the Old Testament. Guess what? That hasn't changed. Singing is an important part of our worship in the New Testament, in God's house, His New Testament temple. We do a lot of singing around here, okay? We don't have a choir. We are the choir, and we sing lots together. I hope that does not annoy you. It's a worship. It's a sacrifice that we give to the Lord. Psalm 100 tells us that we're to be making a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. We are to come before His presence with singing. And so as we make our journey home, we ought to be singing as we go. We sing as we worship in God's house, but as we travel along life's road, there's a song that says, singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. We're on our journey home. Let's keep singing. Let's keep singing and praising the Lord. Ephesians 5 tells us we're not to be drunk with wine, which leads to excess, all kinds of immoral living, but we are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So as we make our journey home, we need to be singing, and the singers take part in this journey to Jerusalem. Another group of people is found in verse 42. Says they're the children of the porters. The porters are among the people. These were the doorkeepers for the house of the Lord. These men were responsible for keeping unauthorized persons from entering the temple. They were responsible for protecting the valuables that were within that temple. They were doorkeepers. They were not simply door greeters. They did not simply, you know, stand at the door and hold the door for folks as they entered in, but they had a responsibility to keep and to guard who went in and to protect the contents that were within that temple. As we saw in our last message from Ezra, among the things that were going back to Jerusalem were all the vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans had basically stolen from the temple. And Cyrus sends all of these very precious, priceless, valuable things back to the temple. Well, guess what? When those things got back there, they needed to be protected. Because when the Jews moved out of Jerusalem and out of Judah, some other people moved in. And there were some crooks there. There were some people that were not good people. And it was necessary then for the doorkeepers to go back, the porters who are going to protect the house of God. They're going to protect those temple treasuries from being plundered. They're going to protect those vessels from being taken. Because now, again, everybody is more aware of what's going into that temple. And there would have been those who would have wanted to take it. So the porters, again, have a very important responsibility to protect the house of God. Today, we can learn from this and make application this way. We need to be careful to protect both the physical and spiritual property of God's house, the church. We need to protect the spiritual property of God's house. We need to be careful. We need to be doorkeepers in the sense that we don't let the world or the worldly rob God's house of the precious truths of God's Word. We have a responsibility to protect this house. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, keep or guard that which is committed to thy trust. He wrote 1 Timothy according to chapter 3 so that God's people would know how to behave themselves, what their responsibilities were in the house of God, the New Testament temple. And Paul said to Timothy, it's your responsibility to keep, to guard, to protect the spiritual contents of God's house. You protect the truth, that precious treasure that has been entrusted to you. He says, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, which are falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Timothy, you are a doorkeeper, and you guard God's house. Psalm 84 says, For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. As we make our journey home, we need to remember that each of us has some part in being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. We're to protect God's truth by believing it and by living it. We're also to protect the material resources that have been entrusted to us as a church. We need doorkeepers in that sense. We need to protect what God has entrusted to us. Paul again said, Let a man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God, those truths that have now been revealed that were not previously revealed. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So among the people were the porters, the doorkeepers. They're going to protect God's house and protect again from unauthorized people from entering therein. As we've already mentioned, there were other nationalities now living in and around Jerusalem. And they didn't want just anyone coming into God's house and corrupting the purity of God's house today. Again, we need to be careful that we do not let false teaching or false teachers enter in among us. We need to be doorkeepers. Verse 43 gives us another group of people included with this caravan. It says there, the Nethinims. The Nethinims. Okay, the Nethinims were the temple servants, literally the temple slaves, who had been assigned to assist the Levites and priests in the work of the temple. To learn about the Nethinims, you have to go back to the time of Joshua. And during the time of Joshua's leadership over Israel, there was a sneaky group of people that came and deceived Joshua and the princes of Israel. They were the Gibeonites. And Joshua, you know, he and those that were helping him in leadership They blew it. They did not use good discernment. They weren't good doorkeepers, you might say. And so the Gibeonites basically tricked Israel into making a peace treaty with them. It was discovered 3 days later what had happened. And so Joshua says, look, well, we've sworn, we've made a vow, we're going to keep our word, but here's what's going to happen. From now on, you, Gibeonites, and your descendants will perpetually, from now on, you are forever assigned to, in a sense, servant or slave labor. We don't like that word slave, but that is the idea. They were permanently assigned beyond their own will. They are assigned to serve in the temple. I mean, they were going to do things like hewing wood. They were the wood choppers to bring wood that would be used to keep the fire going in the altar. That's who these people are. They were the descendants of the Gibeonites. And in a sense, in exchange for their lives, when their lives could have been taken, which is what would have otherwise have happened to them, and that's what some of the people wanted to do. Hey, let's just go take them out. But in exchange for their lives, in a sense, in exchange for their salvation from being slain by the sword of Joshua and Israel, these men became lifelong devoted servants in the house of God. Now, this service did not earn their salvation. It was mercy that spared their lives. But it was reasonable. It was the reasonable response for their being shown such great mercy that they would willingly give themselves to be servants. It's like, okay, and that's, by the way, that was the attitude. You go back, and they were like, yes, whatever you say, we're happy to serve in the house of the true and living God because our lives have been saved. Today, again, as we mentioned in the morning message, we do nothing to earn our salvation. Okay, we didn't do anything to get it in the first place. We're not doing anything to keep it. We're kept by the power of God. We're saved by the mercy of God. Okay, and yet, because we have been saved, because we've been shown such great mercy, we ought to willingly devote ourselves to lifelong service to our God. We ought to be like the Nethinims. The main truth for them is, again, they've been saved by mercy and they are committed to lifelong service. They're going to be part of the service of God's house from now on. And so it's reasonable then that they're going back to rebuild the temple. The Nethinims say, hey, sign us up. In fact, our name is already on the list. We're going. We need to consider ourselves in that same light. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul said this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Again, we read the word servant, and in the English language, it maybe doesn't carry the full weight of what it would have meant to Paul. The word that he uses there literally is a bond servant, a bond slave. And maybe he had in his mind the Nethinims. And basically, this means that Paul literally describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, one who was completely given over to the will of his master forever. That's us. And we're glad to do it. Amen? I mean, he saved our soul. And I can remember that. I think every year when these teenagers, when they go off to camp, my mind goes back to the first time that I went to camp. And I'll let you in a few insights. That first week of camp, the first night at camp, I saw a young lady from Georgia. I didn't know she was from Georgia, but I remember seeing her in this little flowery, nice t-shirt and a pair of navy blue culottes. First time I'd ever been to the Wilds Christian Camp up here, and I remember seeing that girl and thinking, man, she's pretty cute. And I just watched her countenance, noticed this is a godly young lady, and I thought, that is the kind of girl I'd like to marry. And I got to marry her. It was Jennifer, yeah, that first night at camp. And it was that same week, though, the Lord gave me a preview of the young lady that I was going to marry. And that was encouragement right there. And then during the course of that week, God worked in my heart. And on Wednesday night, Tom Farrell preached the message, Judas Iscariot, the senior that committed suicide shortly before graduation. And God convicted my heart on that night. I realized that I'd been brought up in church, in and out of church, and had different issues and things like that, family-wise, and was not always in church. But I profess to know the Lord, but I'd never been born again. I never had a real hunger for the Word of God. Didn't like being around Christians. Church was not something that I enjoyed. It was something that I endured. And that night, the Holy Spirit said, "This is for you, and this is your last opportunity." And as God worked in my heart, I remember just the drawing of the Holy Spirit, and the lights were going on. Every time a Bible verse, Brother Farrell, they call him Double Barrel Farrell, and he's just like loading Bible verses, just like firing away. And I'm like, it was like drinking from a fire hydrant, and all these verses of Scripture that I remembered hearing coming up, it was just like the Lord was turning the lights on. And when the invitation was given, my thought was this. I didn't need to be begged. And no one had to, manipulate me to get me down an aisle. Like, I don't think anyone could have kept me from responding to the invitation that night. But my thought was this: Lord, if you will save me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And I wasn't saying I'm going to earn my salvation. No. That's not it. But it was this: God, if you'll save my wretched, filthy soul, I will serve you for the rest of my life. I said, Lord, make me a Nethinim. I didn't think that at the moment, but that's really what was going on. We ought to be willing servants. Paul told us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's just reasonable. It's not anything great. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Nethinims. Verse 55 describes another group of servants. It says they're the children of Solomon's servants. Okay, these were the descendants of the strangers or foreigners whom Solomon had made bondservants and had used in constructing the temple. At the first building of the temple, and for his building projects, you realize Solomon was the one that God used. David wanted to do it. God says, "No, you're not going to build the temple. You've shed much blood, but your son is going to be a man of rest and peace. He'll build my house." Solomon comes along. He's going to oversee the building project, and as he does that, he puts people to work. And 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "Of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen." So in other words, in a sense, Solomon used slave labor in the construction of the temple. Again, many of these people, though, would have been glad. They would have been willing servants because, again, at this point, Israel is a powerhouse. It's the most powerful nation on earth at that time. This was the golden age for Israel. And again, they're like, "Man, we're glad to serve." And so these people, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, those that he had made bond servants in the construction of the temple, are once again going to find meaningful and gainful employment in rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple. And this they did willingly, having come to know the true and living God. Today, we as Gentiles, we likewise are non-Jews. As Gentiles, we are thankful that our Lord is no respecter of persons and that He gives us the privilege to serve in the building up of His temple, the building up of the body of Christ. And this is for us. We are among those non-Jewish servants that the Lord says, "I want to include you in serving and building up my house." And we say, that's not a burden, that's a blessing. That's a privilege. And then verses 61 through 63, we find some other interesting insight regarding the people in this journey to Jerusalem. There were among the people some, particularly those professing to be priests, returning to serve in the temple. A large number of them who were unable to show their genealogy, first of all, as Israelites, for some of them, and then for others, they could not prove their genealogy as Levite priests, descendants of Aaron. The fact that they were not able to show their genealogy implies that Zerubbabel, who's been appointed as governor, and the chief of the fathers were keeping careful records and seeking to protect God's house from those who would seek to enter into the congregation and specifically into the office of priest unqualified. In other words, you had to show your credentials. You had to show that you were a Jew, that you were a citizen, and that you were a descendant of Aaron if you're going to serve as a priest in the temple. Not just anybody got in there. They're watching it. They're being careful doorkeepers. And the Lord had placed strong warning against anyone seeking to enter this office uncalled and unqualified. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that in Hebrews 5:4, that no man takes this honor unto himself but he that is called of God. And they were descendants of Aaron. And therefore, as our text describes in verses 61 through 63, these ambitious people were as polluted, disqualified, or removed from among those serving as priests. And Zerubbabel, again the Tirshatha, the governor, stepped in to enforce this situation. And he required that none of these could serve as priests. They could not eat the priest's share of the offerings at the temple until their genealogy could be proven, in this case, by Urim and Thummim. What were the Urim and Thummim, okay? Or the Urim and Thummim. Okay, these were 12 stones carried by the priest. They were used in casting lots and discerning God's will in matters where an objective answer could not be obtained. And that was the situation here. They could not look at the record books and say, okay, yes, you are a descendant of Aaron. You're qualified. That was not available, and so in a situation where an objective answer could not be obtained, the Urim and Thummim would be employed to discern God's will. You find that in Exodus 28:30, Leviticus 8, and several other passages. I can give those to you later if you're interested. But as we've noted in our studies of the book of Ezra, all of God's New Testament people have been made priests unto Him. We are responsible to offer up spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of giving. These are acceptable through Jesus Christ. And we can learn from these priests and what's going on here to carefully guard our hearts and testimonies so that we are not disqualified from any particular service that God may have for us. They were as polluted, put from the priesthood. That would be a disappointing thing. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But it would be a very terrible thing for one of God's New Testament priests to be disqualified from service because of some pollution, because of some sin. Paul said this, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means," and Satan has many means, and we need to look out for any means that he would use to try to disqualify us. He says, "When I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, disqualified, polluted, counted as unfit to serve in the priesthood." We need to be careful that we don't pollute our lives. Also, again, as New Testament priests, we need to be careful that we do not endorse or support those who would creep into the church and spread the pollution of false teaching or worldly, ungodly living. These are serious matters. Paul again told Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't just put somebody in a position. Don't just someone comes along and says, hey, I'm a Levite, I'm a priest, put me in. No. You be careful. He says, you don't lay hands suddenly on any man. You don't show partiality. Well, I like this guy. No. You lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Don't get polluted. Don't pollute the priesthood. And you be careful that you don't just endorse anyone that comes along and says, oh, I'm a servant of the Lord. Be careful. Now, some of these aspiring people were certainly very sincere in their desire to serve as priests. You'd say, man, that's commendable. I mean, they're leaving, they're going to make a 900-mile journey to go back to this place. Isn't that wonderful that they want to serve as priests? Well, there were many that were sincere. They would have been disappointed to be forbidden that privilege. This would be especially so if they were otherwise qualified, but simply could not prove their genealogy because of the loss of those records. If you remember, the captivity got kicked off. It got started when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the temple. They burned the temple. And it was within the temple that the records, the lineage, the genealogy of the people was kept. And so when those things were burned, the temple was destroyed. Those records were lost, many of them. And so now they have no way to prove that they are Levitical priests because the record got destroyed. They couldn't prove it. And for some, that would have been, again, they would have been descendants of Aaron. They would have been qualified, but because they couldn't prove it, they can't do this ministry. That would have been a great disappointment. Because in their heart, they say, man, I know it. I'm convinced that we know this, that we are descendants. We can only imagine the disappointment, the crushing disappointment of having, in a sense, both lost their identity and their calling. That would be a disappointing thing. You're thinking, wow, I get to go back, praise God. I get to go and serve as a priest in the temple of the true and living God. And you get there and you find out, no, sorry, you can't enter. You can't do this work. Now let's think about this as New Testament priests, praise God. We can be encouraged to know that God's eternal records can never be destroyed. Our calling in Christ is forever secure. And when we entered God's priesthood and God's family, we are in there for good. We may blow it as far as earthly responsibilities are concerned, but as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, nobody can destroy the record. It can never be burned, it can never be lost, and it will never be forgotten. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God's not confused, He's not wondering, is this a priest, is this not a priest, is this one of my children, are they saved or are they lost? No, there's no question. The Lord knows them that are His. And that makes our salvation secure. And Paul just goes on to say, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, instead of worrying about whether or not you're saved or lost, just rest in the fact that the Lord knows, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and just go on living for Jesus. Again, it's one thing to be kept out of the Old Testament priesthood because you can't prove your genealogy. But it's another thing to be kept outside of the New Testament priesthood and to find later that you have no eternal home with God. There are those who, having never repented of their sin and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, will find their names missing from the Lamb's Book of Life. There are going to be a lot of presumptuous people. Jesus said, many, many there will be in that day that will say to me, Lord, Lord, hey, we're ready. We've made this journey. We've been on our journey here all these years, and we're ready to enter in. He said, they'll say, look at what we've done. He says, we've prophesied in thy name. We've cast out devils. We've done many wonderful works. We've been working our way to heaven. And he says, then what I confess to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Again, John the Revelator said, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in God's book? Again, our purpose is never to to cause someone to doubt their salvation if you've been born again. But if you're not certain, if you've never repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ, you better make certain. You better make certain your name is in God's book. If it's ever been in there, it's still there and it's not going away. Okay, but you had better be certain that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people. Secondly, and quickly, we're going to move right along, the animals. The animals in this journey. You see this in verses 66 and 67 along with the people. We're informed about the animals that traveled along in Zerubbabel's caravan. As you read this, these animals, considering that there were 50,000 plus people traveling in this group, not to mention, 50,000 plus people traveling in this group, the relatively few animals with them show that the people were certainly not wealthy. In fact, it shows that they were basically poor. And this was a sharp contrast to what things were like in the Exodus from Egypt when the people went out with a high hand. They went out with silver and gold, as Psalm 105 verse 7 tells us, and they went out with plenty of livestock. You remember Moses said, we're going to make sure that not a single hoof is left behind. And God had spared all their animals while the Egyptian animals were getting wiped out by the plagues. But that's not this group. When they come out, there's 50,000 plus people, but they've only got a few animals. The pulpit commentary said this, the number of animals is indicative of the general poverty and low estate of the returning exiles who had but one slave and one ass to every six of their number, one horse to every 60, one camel to every 100, and one mule to every 175. In other words, these people aren't rich. And the poverty and low estate of these people shows why many of them were willing to follow God's call back home, not to remain in Babylon as many of the wealthier and more comfortable people had done. These were the people that went back and they didn't have much. But part of the reason they're willing to follow and go and make this journey home is because they weren't tied down by things and stuff. And probably many of them said, hey, what do we have to lose? Let's go. Let's go serve the Lord back in the land of Jerusalem. Today, as God's people, as we make our journey home, we need to be careful that we do not let material things keep us from following God's call and commission in our lives. We need to be good stewards of what God gives us, but we must not be bound or owned by things or money. Dr. Ron Comfort, I remember many times in evangelist class as well as in preacher boys class, he would make this statement, never make a major decision in the will of God based upon finances. And he didn't say you don't consider that, but he says you never make that the chief deciding factor in deciding and discerning God's will for your life. And these people were poor, and that's one of the reasons why they're willing to go, and it's another reason why some were still back in Babylon living their best life then and weren't willing to go on the journey to live following the will of God. Thirdly, there's the offering, verse 68 and 69. Though most of the people were not wealthy and many of them were poor, this did not stop them from giving to support the work of the Lord in rebuilding the temple. When they get back there, you find again the chief of the fathers, the elders, leading the way in giving. So often it's that way. I'm thankful for our senior saints, and so many of the older folks in our congregation are the examples when it comes to giving. Some that do not have a lot as far as this world is concerned, but are some of the most generous people. And here you had the chief of the fathers, the elders, their giving. And as you read about their giving, this offering to get the temple rebuilding project started, get it on its feet, they gave freely, they gave willingly, and they gave according to their ability to give. And this is how we're to give today to support the work of the local church, the building up of God's temple. God wants us to give freely, not grudgingly. I feel very uncomfortable when I've sat in church services. We never do that here. As far as I know, we've never done that here, but I feel very uncomfortable sitting in a church service where someone has to get up and almost like lay a guilt trip or try to, you know, like pressure you into giving, okay? That does not help me in the spirit of my giving, and the Lord wants us to give willingly and freely, not grudgingly. And also, we learn from this offering, the giving by these people, that God does not expect us to give what we do not have. He only expects us to give of what He has already given to us. Jesus, as He sent out His disciples to serve, He says, "Freely ye have received, freely give," whether in giving financially or of our time and our service, we're to give freely. Jesus said of that woman that came and anointed Him, that costly ointment, He says, "She's wrought a good work on me." And He says this, "She has done what she could." God does not expect us to do what we cannot do, but He's pleased when we do what we can and we do it willingly. Paul said, as you to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now perform the doing of it." He said, "There was a readiness to will, but now let there be a performance out of that which you have. For if there first be a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." As we make our journey home, we need to be giving. This is part of our worship. And it ought not to be, you know, an unpleasant thing. It's part of our worship. We ought to sing songs to the Lord freely, joyfully from our heart. And we ought to give no differently. And people say, "We ought to give till it hurts." I heard Steve Green 100,000 times on Saturday morning in the children's music room on BBN. You know, "Don't give till it hurts. Give until it tickles." Okay. Anyhow, a cheerful giver. That's the way it ought to be. We ought to just be in such a regular habit of giving that it's just a joyful thing to be able to give back to the Lord. Finally, there's the dwelling. The dwelling. Verse 70. When the people arrived after their long 4-month, 900-mile journey in comfort of air conditioning, no, they didn't have that. But as they make this long journey home, they get back to Jerusalem and they dwell in their assigned places. The Levites, of course, had their cities or suburbs in which they would dwell when they were not actively serving at the temple. And all the people dwelled in their places according to their family and their tribal inheritance. They went back home to their assigned lot. Now, we call the message tonight going home, the journey to Jerusalem, but we need to be careful that we do not get an inaccurate mental picture of what took place here. We need to consider that for many, if not most of these people, this trip to Jerusalem was not like returning to the sweet home they remembered. The younger generation, remember, they've been in captivity for 70 years. The younger generation had grown up in Babylon, and Babylon was all they had ever known as home. As far as they could remember, Babylon was home. And this was not like leaving a rundown place and going to a beautiful, thriving scene of domestic bliss. That's exactly not what was happening here. The people had left a thriving metropolis in Babylon. And they left the center of the world's greatest empire at that time. And now they're coming to Judah, particularly to the city of Jerusalem, which, as Nehemiah would describe, lies in ruins. The city is in sad shape physically, economically, and socially. Many of the Jews would also have found when they moved back to their places, their assigned places, that their new neighbors spoke in foreign languages. Because when they moved out, others moved in. And therefore, though they had returned to dwell in the land that the Lord had promised them, it certainly did not feel like home. Because they weren't home yet. They were not home yet. God's people were still living as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this is an important reminder for us as we make our journey home. Though the Lord often provides for our material needs and even our comforts, God never lets His people settle down and feel at home in this world. And the quicker we learn that, the less frustrated we'll be. The fact is, there are regular reminders that this age and these bodies are only temporary. Paul said it's just a tent. It's just a tabernacle. And he says, and we groan in these things. And these old tents, these old rickety tabernacles start to groan and moan. And yeah. The fact is, we are strangers. We are pilgrims on a journey, a sign from on high. We're on our journey home to be forever with the Lord. And we can be content with where we are and with what we have, because God is good and God is generously, He generously provides for His people. And yet we need to keep our focus on the eternal. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy and of faith. And he would say this in chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul says, I'm on my journey home. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But he says, I'm going to keep serving. As we make our journey home, let's keep singing. Let's keep singing. Let's keep serving. Let's keep guarding and protecting God's house. Let's keep ourselves pure. Let's keep giving to support God's work. And let's keep remembering that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the reminders today, Lord, that we do have an eternal inheritance, one that is undefiled, incorruptible, fadeth not away. Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. And that, Lord, our eternity, our salvation is absolutely secure. And we look forward to those things one day. But I pray that until that time, Lord, as we make our journey home, that you would just keep a song in our hearts, keep us singing as a church. Thank you for the music that you give us, Lord, the musicians that you give us to help us, Lord, in singing praises to you. Lord, I pray that Grace Baptist Church would always be a singing church and that our music would be honoring to you. I pray that you would continue to meet the financial needs of our ministry here and each family represented here, and help us to be good stewards of what you give to us. And Lord, as we give, just put a joy in our hearts. Help us never to give by constraint or grudgingly, but just joyfully, Lord, because you've been so good to us. Help us to be lifelong devoted servants, that we would never even consider quitting, that we would never even consider dropping out of church or throwing in the towel, but we just keep on serving, Lord, forever, because you were so good to us in saving our souls. I pray that you'd guard our church, Lord, doctrinally. I pray that you'd protect our church membership, Lord, that you would bring to us those that would be born again, Lord, and that could become just a part of our church family as we serve you together. And we do pray that you protect the unity of this body. May each of us, Lord, just walk in humility and to be tuned to the mind of Christ. Lord, help us to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Help us to enjoy the journey, but to remember that we are on a journey. This is not the end, Lord. This is just the trip to that final destination. Help us to gather souls as we go. Please help us this week in that way. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question once more. Are you 100% certain that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you come to that point where you personally repented of sin and you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here tonight that would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart. And to be honest with you, I don't believe I've ever truly been born again. I don't think I've ever been saved, but tonight I want to make certain of that. And tonight, for the first time in my life, I want to just open my heart wide open and invite Jesus Christ in. I want Him to save my soul." And as best as I know how, right here and right now, I'm saying, "Lord Jesus, come in and save me tonight, right here." If that's your decision tonight, would you quietly raise your hand straight up into the air? You'd say, "Yes, tonight I'm trusting Christ." All right, Christian, how are you doing on your journey home? Are there any changes that need to be made so that you can faithfully follow Christ? Lord, again, thank you for speaking to us. Pray you bless the remainder of our evening together. May it be a time of joy and rejoicing in your goodness to us and church family and to these deaf students as they get ready to go off to camp. I pray that it would be a life-changing week by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.